which I pray will do you good. But I do want to do a quick bit of market research before we do anything else. In fact, before we do anything else, Emma, can you put that slide up? Can you see all those people? They're all our MTS people over the years. Their names may be too small for you to read. Not too small for me to read. Will Orpard, way down the bottom. Mike Greenwood and Dave Rogers, who are in all sorts of different places now, all over Australia. So we've had a bunch of guys over the years, and you can see Rick right up there in the top right-hand branch, along with a bunch of MTS guys we've had this year. Keep praying for those guys. They've got lots of years of ministry ahead of them, and we pray to be very fruitful. It's a great program, MTS. It is something you can give to, matter of interest, this is not a plug. You can give it tax deductibly, so it's a good thing to give money to. So I want to commend that to you. Now, before we come to the text, how have you found Revelation? You got one word. How have you found the book of Revelation?
Challenging.
Challenging, yeah. Enlightening. Okay.
Encouraging.
Encouraging. See, I'm so glad you said that. Yeah. Got other thoughts?
I like the angle that has been addressed.
The angle? You've liked the way it's been come at by the preaching team. Yeah, okay. You've loved it? Yeah, good. Okay. You realise John's written it as an encouragement, but it's a little bit like The Lord of the Rings. Now, The Lord of the Rings is like 9 hours of video. If you watch that on one weekend, that's a fair sitting. And you trek through the whole overthrow of evil before you get to the consummation, which is tremendous glory. The overthrow of evil is a tremendous part. It's just not as uplifting as the end, is it? Now, you've come to the end. Well, not quite the end. You've come to the second to last chapter. It is the end. What's come before, it's meant to be encouraging in its own way. Today is meant to be encouraging. And my prayer is that it will bless you. It will do you good this morning. So, recognising the ambiguity in that word blessing, as Carlos and I have discussed before, I'm going to pray toward that end. Our Heavenly Father, we do want to ask this morning, as we come to this word that you've written for our encouragement, that you've given John as a vision, we pray that we will be uplifted by it. We pray that we'll think differently about life because of it. I pray, Father, that the things I say will not simply be empty words this morning and a needless waste of our time, but be something which will be important, integral to our lives as we go forward. And we want to pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you may remember John Dixon. You know that name, John Dixon? And he wrote an old book about the Christian life entitled A Sneaking Suspicion. A Sneaking Suspicion. And some of you will have heard that book or read that book. Now, I love that title, A Sneaking Suspicion. I loved it when I first saw it because it captures positively one of the great realities of life this side of heaven. That is to say, this side of heaven, we expect so much. We have expectations of things that are never really realised. And we sense in our deepest being that we're meant for more than this in life. And yet the more doesn't ever, oftentimes, eventuate and certainly never does this side of heaven in the way that we hope. And again, it's our intuitions that suggest to us that there's something in life that's just terribly broken. It is like a sophisticated and elegant machine that for which some sort of important part is missing. It's like a beautiful painting that gets damaged in a tragic accident. You can see what's intended, it just never quite lives up to our expectations. That's why in our pop culture, now you know what I mean by pop culture, it's like movies and books and songs and poems and all those kind of things. They capture a sense of unfulfilled longing. Can you think of songs and movies that capture unfulfilled longing? I'll give you one. Somewhere Over the Rainbow. Do you know that song? From Wizard of Oz, wasn't it? Yeah, old movie. Sing it. Why not? Because I'm sparing you, that's why not. I was so tempted then, Carlos. Let me move on. West Side Story, remember that movie? I've got Fox Classics on TV. And so I watch all these old movies from time to time on my day off. Remember West Side Story? Some of you will have seen that. And it has that song, Somewhere There's a Place for Us. You know, it's this sense of wistful longing that a place beyond the violence and kind of teen frailty of life that was experienced in America. Shakespeare captures it often, as you can imagine, when he puts these lines of tremendous frustration into the mouth of Macbeth. Now, if you're not a Shakespeare fan, you left that behind at school, suffer with me for a moment and I'll quote you a couple of lines. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Yeah, painful, despairing lines. And they're painful and despairing for this precise reason. We've got a sneaking suspicion it's meant to be more. We've got a sneaking suspicion that life is more than this. We're not meant for the frustration, but it always seems to elude us. The atheistic philosophers of last century, who you realise shape our beliefs today. That's what happens, you see. Intellectuals who live like 100 years ago, their ideas gradually seep through until they become part of the popular consciousness. They felt the frustration of life too. That life's meant for more, but it never seems to arise. But they concluded instead, no, this is all there is. There's just frustration. There's absurdity. There's the hope of meaning that's never fulfilled. So that one of them, a man named Jean-Paul Sartre, now some of you will have heard that name, he put it like this. He said, our dreams, expectations and hopes only serve to define us negatively. They're broken dreams, aborted hopes, futile expectations. Hear that? Tremendous sense of pessimism and despair in that view of life, which has actually seeped through over this last 100 years into the popular consciousness. But is that really true? Are all our dreams and aspirations and hopes and intuitions, are they really broken and aborted and futile? Now, the Bible, of course, says emphatically no. And it's certain about the no. It's certain because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And what God's fulfilled in him. That's why it's so emphatic about the no. And that's why you get it so vividly in this chapter that we're about to read this morning. That's what you see in Revelation 21. It's the great consummation of all our deep-held hopes and our sneaking suspicions about life. Now come to that chapter, chapter 21, and you'll find the opening of the chapter functions as a kind of summary for what follows. There's an old order destroyed. There's a new creation remade, there's a new city built, there's a bride prepared, and there is above all the presence of God with his people. Pick it up in verse 1. I'll read for you that bit that Owen's read just a moment ago. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling is now among the people, and he'll dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Now, friends, the big point this passage makes about the future that God will bring is that it's actually inseparable from him. The presence of God and the future he brings, the new heavens, the new earth, the new city, the great wedding, the end of the old order, all come from the announcement in verse 3. All come from the announcement that as it was in the beginning, so it'll be in the end. The dwelling of God is with his people. Now, one of the interesting things about the Quran's view of paradise. Ever read the Quran? It's an interesting little read. It's not an easy read, actually, but as you read the Quran's view of paradise, one of the telling things is that Allah is incidental to it. He's not central to it, he's incidental. That is, there's lots of talk about what you can eat, what you can drink, what you can do, and who you can do it with. Lots of talk about that. But Allah doesn't appear to be all that essential. He is just there and rarely mentioned, except in some sometimes very strange ways. The Bible is very different. There's nothing greater than God, and therefore his presence is central to every good thing we could possibly have. In fact, any good thing without the presence of God is deficient in the way the Bible views it. It's why he's so central to what's going on here. So it's not surprising that as you come to the end of this chapter and do that, chapter 21, verse 22 and following, that's how the passage ends. It ends with the presence of God and of the Lamb, though Graham will bring you chapter 22 next week. It's God and the Lamb assuring his people's safety forever. But on the way to that finale, it helps you to see that God's future is an answer to the sneaking suspicion in every human heart, and that God himself is integral to that. Every sneaking suspicion fulfilled. Come and see that then. I've got four things for you. Here's the first one. Firstly, God's future is a promise kept. It's a promise kept. That's the point of verses 5 and 6. Pick it up in 5 there. He who is seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. Now, if you're a Bible reader, you'll recognize those words, it is done. You've heard them before, haven't you? Yes. They speak of an intention fulfilled. And if you're a Bible reader, as some of you have noted just then, you'll have heard those words, almost the same words, actually, though in Greek they come across slightly differently. Jesus announces them from the cross. He announces them at the climactic moment of his death on the cross, as it proceeds to that terrible end. It's finished. It's done. It's the culmination of something that's been a long-held promise. Now, what was it that took place on the cross those many years ago that was finished and done back then and yet waits for this moment for its final outcome? Now, what is that thing? It's a whole range of things. It's the death blow for this evil age. It's that, done at the cross. It's the overthrow of Satan. The end of his reign, which has so badly warped our world. It's the possibility of forgiveness offered. All those things. Remember what Jesus said in the last week of his life, and we reflected on it briefly last week, when he came to Jerusalem to die. He said, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now is the prince of this world driven out. And I, when I'm lifted up from this earth, I'll draw all people, a new community of people to myself. And this is what Jesus said virtually on the eve of the cross. Now, Paul put it like this in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. And again, I drew your attention to it last week. He said, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, that is when you were far from God, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. See, Satan disarmed, past tense. God's commitment to justice publicly demonstrated at the cross. Forgiveness made possible, all at the cross. So that when Jesus says it's finished, and all those are the fulfillment of the great first promise that came out of the wreckage of the fall. Do you remember? When God forewarned Satan about the child he'll send, that first promise, he says, you'll strike his heel, but he will crush your head. Fulfilled in the event of the cross. Fulfilled ultimately, consummated in what you see in Revelation 21. But they have their great fulfillment in the cross. Now, June 6, 1944 was what? Oh, you're so good. Yeah, that's right, it was D-Day. It's the day when the Allied Army landed in Normandy, actually, and established a beachhead in Europe for the first time. And as historians look back on those historical events, that's the day they recognised that the war was effectively won that day. German defeat became inevitable that day, even though there was still 11 months of fighting to come before the war in fact finished. Now, it's like that with a cross, you realise, and you'll have heard the illustration before many times, perhaps some of you. The decisive battle was won at the cross. That was D-Day for Satan. The final mop-up takes place here and now, but God says it's done. Done at the cross, done now, done. Revelation 21 is the great consummation. It's a promise fulfilled. And it comes with his presence. But secondly, notice this. God's great promise of heaven, it's a promise fulfilled, but it's a gift given. That's the point of verses 6 and following, Revelation 21. Notice it there. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I'll give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my children. The future God promises is a gift freely given. It is in that verse there, it's like the water of life is a gift freely given. It's like Jesus when he calls himself the bread of life. It's a gift freely given. It's like the new heavens and the new earth. Why do you think they come down out of heaven in John's vision? Because it's a gift given. Coming down from God is what's being signified in the imagery there. You may wonder at the end of verse 7 that this gift is only for those who are victorious. And what does that mean? Do you become just a little bit worried there? Is there some battle left that we need to be powerful enough and great enough to win on our own by our own strength and power? No. No. It's simply the battle to stay faithful. Just to hang in and trust Christ. Actually, the question was asked last week, what does it mean to be written in God's book of life? And I gave you an answer then, but explicitly it means to remain faithful and trust that what Jesus has done is sufficient for you to buy your forgiveness. Stay tough. Hang in with him. Stay faithful and claim the gift. It's already been given. So don't forfeit it. Don't give it up. Don't let go of your faith out of some sort of fear. Hang in and fight the fight to the end. That is the fight to stay faithful. That's what the Allies did before the final mop-up came. That's why at the head of that list in verse 8, did you notice that list as it was read by Owen there earlier? At the head of that list, the list of those who don't make it, who inherit the second death, are the cowardly and the unbelieving. Because the simple gift of God comes for those who will take him at his word and trust him. Trust him that he was serious. That when he sent his son for you, it was enough for you. You know, in the days of the Blitz in England, and you realise I wasn't alive then, just to clarify any misconceptions. When the bombs were kind of falling all over London and destroying buildings, a father and a son were momentarily trapped in their house. They ran out onto the front lawn. The father jumped into a bomb crater and held out his arms for his son to jump in with him. And the terrified boy said, "But Dad, I can't see you." And the father's answer is, of course, "Yes, but I can see you, and that's all that matters." And that's all that matters, isn't it? God knows you. He's promised you and his son a gift for all who'll trust him and take him at his word. It's available to all those who'll honour him. Actually, now I'm using that word deliberately, to honour him, because how do you honour a person who is trustworthy? Or how do you dishonour them? By refusing to take them at their word, by refusing to believe them. But you honour someone whose character is trustworthy when you say, "Well, I'll take you at your word." And you honour God in that particular way by taking him at his word of promise, and in return he'll give you everything. All that he has to give, because it's all bound up with he himself. God's future is a promise kept and it's a gift given. These are the first two things. Here's the third. It's hope and expectation fulfilled. Heaven is hope and expectation fulfilled. Now, I take it that's what's captured in that image of the bride, verse 9 and following. Have a look at that. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Friends, I'm not sure if you noticed a little surprise in those verses just then. Did you notice? It's a bit of a surprise there in verse 9. Because John's promised a view of a bride, but he's shown instead a city. That's surprising for you? That's what happens here, but there's a reason for it. Because the people of God aren't simply a disparate group of individuals. Do you know what I mean by that? God doesn't save individuals so much as he saves a community of people. Saves them actually to function as a community, who live in security, hence the city. And hence the vision for our church, if I can put it that way. That we be a growing community of people who impact one another for good and impact the society around us for good. And who live in godliness of character, hence the imagery of jewelry, which is so vivid through all of this. And who live in celebration over the presence of God, who's given himself to his people as the gift that is their groom. You know the great thing about weddings? Remember when your daughter got married? Well, dads, of course, can remember when their... Well, mums can remember when their daughters get married. And fathers will remember, as I trust one day that will be the case for my daughters when they get married. Now, the great thing about wedding, apart from all the great food, is the sense of expectation when you see the bride. Do you know? Is that the thing that you look to as you come to a wedding? And she looks like she's never looked before. It was only 2 months ago for you guys. Is that right? 3 months ago, yeah. So he remembers it well. Phil looking down the aisle, seeing Felicity as he comes down, looking like she's never looked before, dazzling, brilliant, beautiful. And the bridesmaids, of course, as they walk down the aisle, they're barely able in their girlish kind of way to contain themselves. They're overwhelmed by the occasion. The parents, who are decked out in their best, and they choke back tears. Well, the mothers actually don't choke them back, they just cry. And the dads pretend that they're not doing that, but I don't know how I'll contain myself at my daughter's weddings. Sorry? Oh, no, I've got three. I've got a lot to go through. Maybe I'll get better after the first one. And the groom and his mates, even them, look better than they've ever looked before. Well, they scrub up reasonably well. Now, there's so much sense of expectation at a wedding. Now, counter it with this. The writer of Proverbs, chapter 13, verse 12, captures in painful words the exact opposite. That is the expectation of a hope that's not fulfilled. He puts it like this. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Hope deferred, the hope of something great which never arrives, like in Great Expectations, Miss Havisham, who never gets married and lives in the kind of fading splendour of her wedding that she'd hoped would be. It makes the heart sick. It's a bitterness that sticks and never goes away. Now, have you ever felt like that? In a broken world, life's full of disappointment. It's full of expectations that are never quite realised, or that last momentarily and then fade away. They leave us empty, and they leave us thirsty. Like a man in the desert who longs to drink just water. He would have had Coke if he could. But in the desert, he just wants it would be a smallest sip from a glass of water. And that's all it would take. But God's future won't fail. His entire reputation and honour are bound up with his intention to restore the good world he's made. Which means in heaven, we'll suddenly find all our long-held disappointments swallowed up in a moment of expectation fulfilled. Let me tell you a scene from a very old book, a very famous book called The Brothers Karamazov. It was written by a Russian author, Fyodor Dostoevsky, and it has a scene. There are three brothers in this particular family who've had a very abusive father. And there's a scene in which Ivan, who is a tortured atheist, he wants to believe, but he's angry. He's angry, I take it, at the mistreatment that he's received from his father over the many years. And he confesses to his believing brother what he himself believes deep down. It's intriguing that you get these words from a man who claims to be an atheist, but he's a tortured atheist. He says, "I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, like the despicable fabrication of the impotent and infinitely small mind of man, that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, for all the blood that they've shed, that will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that's happened." I think that's an incredible statement. Incredible that Dostoevsky would put that into the mouth of a man who's a tortured atheist. What does it tell you about his expectations? That deep down, he senses, wants those things to be true, and actually has a conviction that they will be. But he's angry with God, so he will not have him. But if there is a God like that, so the Bible gives you every reason to believe that's true. Not the gods of the various idols of the nations, which you sense there's nothing that justifies their existence. It's not like that with the God who sends his son Jesus and raises him from the dead. For if that God is true, then all our hopes and expectations will actually be surpassed in heaven, because the reality will be better than our own poor imaginations can possibly conceive. That is to think that we can possibly live up in our expectations and imaginations to the very great thing that God will give us in himself. It'll surpass those expectations in the same way as the bride, when she finally arrives, always surpasses her parents' expectation, the expectations of her friends, even the expectation of the groom. But notice what it is that the Bible points to as the great hope that's fulfilled. It's not simply the giving of a whole bunch of great gifts. It's not simply that you will feast and drink, and not simply at all, actually, like the conception of paradise that you get in the Quran. And it's not simply the end of evil. That is to say, the absence of something. It's more than that. It's the presence of something. It's the presence of a world in which there's unmitigated righteousness in its fullness reigning. Not the glimpse of it that you've seen at times. It is that in its fullness. That's the expectation fulfilled. That's why in verse 11, notice it there, the bride shines with the glory of God, as brilliant as that of a precious jewel. Now, you saw that kind of jewelry imagery way back in chapter 4, remember? There it was used to describe God and the beauty of his holiness, devastating, ravishingly brilliant, like the English crown jewels, if you've ever seen those fake copies that you get in the Tower of London. That's what's being captured here. That's the people of God at last, as unimpressive as we are now, we will share then God's moral beauty. Transformed. Can you imagine us? Like a bride at a wedding is always transformed. That's why verse 27, right at the very end of the chapter, we're told about God's city, that nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, you realise what's been captured there? It's the beauty of moral goodness. That's the great gift that ultimately fulfills our expectations. Just as Jesus once said in the Sermon on the Mount that it would, he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because Well, they'll be satisfied. And not satisfied this side of heaven, necessarily. In heaven, though, they will be satisfied. Friends, I wonder, are you tracking with me on this? I want you to feel something. I want you to, and it's hard to do that in preaching, but I want you to feel what's being expressed here. Have you ever noticed how hard it is to picture moral goodness and make it attractive so that people long for it? Can you think of any movie that achieves that? Pictures moral goodness and makes it attractive. Or any novel that tries it and doesn't end up feeling a bit corny and, you know, it's a bit sickly. I can't. They used to try to make movies like that. I think it was A Wonderful Life. Remember that movie? It was Jimmy Stewart. It's a real old movie. They try to capture the beauty of a guy who's seeking to do good in his little town. They don't make movies like that anymore because movie directors find it's much easier to portray evil. It's much easier to portray greed because we know that so well. It's tangible. It resonates with us quickly, and so it's familiar to us. But that doesn't mean that deep in our hearts we don't long for something better. Like the feeling you get when you meet someone who is just so thoroughly generous. I've got a friend I met a little while ago, and I thought, are you serious? Are you bunging this on? Are you really that generous and thoughtful and kind? You know, someone who actually takes an interest in you, and you wonder, are you for real? And you come to know them, and you find they are. And they invite you over to their place for dinner, and they spend their time asking about you instead of telling you about them. You know, it's such a rare thing, because they seem content for other people to have the spotlight. It's otherworldly. It's surprising, and that's the future God intends for us. It's expectation fulfilled. It arrives with the presence of God. Now, there's the third thing. Let me give you the fourth, and then I'll sum up for you. It's glory realized. It's glory realized. Verse 15 and following. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. That measuring rod image is kind of one that's come up in the Old Testament lots of times to signify the security of the city that God will make. But here, as it turns out, the city will be, if you read the imagery really carefully during the course of the week, what shape is the city? It's a cube. How weird is that? It's cube. Now, why is it cube? It's verse 10, it's as wide and high as it is long. And you get these extravagant details. Verse 16, it's 1,400 kilometres in length and presumably 1,400 kilometres high. Verse 18, its walls are made of jasper. It's a city of pure gold. The foundations are of precious stone. Verse 21, it's got 12 gates of 12 pearls. Now, will heaven really be like that? Now, you're not sure what you should say, are you there? Having done Revelation 21 chapters this term, maybe it could be. It is imagery, you remember. It is trying to evoke a response in you. But the main point seems to be this, that just as the bride is beautiful with the beauty of God's righteousness, so too will she be glorious with God's glory. That's what's going on, I think. And here's why. Because the experience of seeing God face to face as he really is will be transformative in and of itself. Let me give you two passages. Note them down. Look them up later. We won't have time to look at them now. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 speaks about how God transforms people here and now. But the other is 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Let me read you that one. Because speaking about the return of Jesus, it says, but we know that when Christ appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. Now, this is a very interesting piece of scripture for you to reflect on. What it's saying is that the seeing of God is transformative. And you can understand that, can't you? It's transformative in the same way that hanging out with a generous person or a kind or wise person is likely to rub off on you a bit. But seeing God as he really is will transform you completely. It's what is being said there. It was put like this, actually, by A.W. Tozer, a Christian writer. He said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Now, why is it the most important thing? It's because what you think about God will transform you. It'll shape everything about you. So that if your thoughts about God are trivial, are small, then you won't grow in the way that you should. If your thoughts about God are elevated and full, transform you, which is the point, by the way, of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. It's how God transforms people here and now. Therefore, no wonder it matters that our thoughts about God are right and are full. And in heaven they will be, and that'll change everything about us. Which brings you back to the point with which we began, because the great thing about heaven is the presence of God, is the fact that God will be with us. Verse 22 and following, notice it there. John saw no temple in the city because the Lord God and the Lamb are its temple. That's why the city's a cube. That's why it's as long and high and wide as... because it's just like the most holy place in the Old Testament temple, you realise? The most holy place, the dwelling of God, at least as it was thought to be, that was the place where you went to meet with God, but when you really go to meet with God, it'll be like a gigantic copy of the most holy place. Because that's the essence of where God dwells with his people. And he'll be there, all sufficient provision. That's why in verse 23, I take it there, the city doesn't need sun or moon or anything else to give it light. Because the presence of God and the Lamb is its light and its lamp forever. You know, in a sceptical world like ours, that is captured by materialism, how do you reckon people think about heaven? Some sort of story for your grandmother, yeah? Some sort of kind of pleasant illusion for the elderly or the weak-minded or those who need something, some crutch to hope for. It's far from that, actually. You know, there's a logic about the Bible. And saying heaven is the logical conclusion of the truth about a faithful God, a promise-keeping God, a God who is glorious and who, in his generosity, intends not to simply have this for himself, but to share it with all those whom he brings to him. It's the logical outworking of all of that. That's why chapter 22, which Graham will bring to you next week, because there's not time to consider it now, it appears that heaven is actually where? Some other world far away? Some place in the clouds? No. Actually appears it's right here. It's a restored earth. It's not a return to Genesis, kind of with its tree of life there in verse 2 of chapter 22, because you see all that imagery from Genesis there. It's a return to something else that's even better than Genesis. It's Genesis on steroids. It's kind of bigger and better. Because God created a physical world in which he intended people to live that he might do them good, that he might bless them. And the message of the Bible is that come what may, he will not give up on his plans. Has he made a physical world? Well, he'll restore a physical world. Has he made it to be good and beautiful? He'll restore it to be exactly that. He fulfills it on its unshakable foundation, and he does it for our very great hope. Now, you know what? I'm done. What do you need to do with all this? I'll tell you in a sec. Are there questions you want to ask for a sec, for a moment? Yeah, Carlos.
Can we assume that, or do we believe that the walking of the bride starts towards Jesus after his coming? Or can we assume that we are already, as a church, are walking towards that?
walking toward the...
Exactly, to the wedding. We are already walking as a church, as a bride. And if so, are these things, things that we can already start enjoying from a consciousness of who we are in the eyes of the groom?
Yes, let me repeat the question. If I can perhaps simplify, do we have a foretaste of these things, of being the bride here and now?
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. That against the point of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that God begins the remaking of people here and now. And he begins it as we see more and more of him. That's why the scriptures are so useful. That's why I want to commend them to you to reflect on during the week. That's how God transforms you. And that's how he gives you a taste of something deeper. The little problem is we sense the taste more and we crave now. We sense the taste now. We crave more. And it's never complete till heaven.
My question is, do we really crave? Is it what I'm
thinking? Yeah. It's a personal question, I think, because it is the... So to repeat that, do we really crave those things now? Now, this is not the point to do a show of hands because peer pressure will get the better of you, won't it? But do we crave the fullness of those things now, the end of evil, the end of our own sinful nature? Yeah. Now, there's a personal question. You'll answer it in your own way, but I suspect we do. Anyone who's truly Christian will. Now, if you don't sense in yourself any of that, you know what that's saying? It's possible that you're not born again. And I mention that to you not to wound you, but to do for you what the doctor does when, ladies, he finds a lump under your armpit, to warn you that there may be something that you need to get checked out, and that's what I'm warning you. If you've got no taste for those things, then go and get that checked out. It may be you're not born again. You don't want to remain in that form. Done enough? Yeah, do you want to ask any other things? Yeah, Aaron. Yeah. Yeah. I've mentioned a recreated earth, and Aaron's probably drawing attention to it's a new heaven and a new earth. In what sense is it recreated? Tell you where I'm going in my thinking on that. Two places. Romans chapter 8 and the resurrection of Jesus. Romans chapter 8, because what it speaks about in Romans chapter 8 about the world is that it will be, do you remember the words? Liberated from its bondage to decay. Liberated. What does that sound like to you? You don't liberate something that's new. You just invent something that's new. But the Bible, when it speaks about heaven, speaks about it in mixed terms as a new heaven, new earth. But also speaks about it in this sort of way, that it's a thing that was bound up and fractured, that's liberated and restored. Can something be restored so it's new? I take it that's what the Bible's saying. Like Jesus in his resurrection. Was he entirely new? Was he different? He was different, but was he the same? Yes, both those things at the same time. He was the same Jesus, visibly the same Jesus, but his body was new. Now, I think that's what's being spoken about. The world will have a resurrection in the same way as Jesus has had a resurrection. The world will be restored in the same way that Jesus restored. Same world. Same Jesus, made new. That help? It's a bigger question than Revelation chapter 21. Let me finish. If you've got other questions, let's do it over morning tea. What do you do with all this? Store it away in your heart. Here's the key thing. Store it away in your heart so that your life and your choices here are shaped by the hope of the world to come. It's a sure hope. It's not a pie in the sky hope. It's a sure hope based on the resurrection of Jesus. That's why John outlined this vision for his brothers and sisters who were suffering tremendously, like some of you have suffered tremendously over these last few months. He gave it to them not because they were in need of some encouraging myth to buoy them up, but because the certainty and the hope of these things would change their perspective about here and now. And I trust, friends, it'll change your perspective about here and now. Do you know, at the age of 35, Richard Baxter, who was a famous English Puritan pastor, resolved in his devotions to meditate on the reality of heaven for 30 minutes every day. And he explained his decision in these words. He said, "If you want light and heat, why are you not more in the sunshine? For because you do not think about heaven, your soul is like a lamp not lighted, and your duty is like a sacrifice without any fire. Fetch one coal daily from this altar and see if your offering will not burn. Keep close to this reviving fire and see if your heart will not be warmed." Do you get the point? And the New Testament urges you at every point, reflect on the great things of heaven. How do you follow his example? Can you imagine giving half an hour a day to thinking about heaven? I kind of wonder how I'd do that. I think I lack the self-discipline to do that. Do you? Here's how you can do it. Speak about these things together. Speak about them over morning tea. No pressure. Speak about them in your growth groups, when you catch up during the week, and when you pray over the Bible during the course of each day, and when you think of your troubles, and when you experience the good things in life. Think about the one who lies behind that. The world spends enough time shaping us by its own thoughts. Almost 24 hours of our day, the world spends shaping us. If our true home is elsewhere, we need a certain discipline to spend time being shaped by its culture, not by this culture. Because the culture of the world we're going to holds out a sure hope of fulfillment for every true intuition, every true sneaking suspicion. God would not have given you those if there was no hope for you to enjoy them. That's why he's done it. I'm going to pray for us. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the reality of the world to come. I want to thank you for your overwhelming generosity in giving us yourself. In part here and now that we might know of you, we pray that you'd change us as we reflect on these things together. We pray that we'll warm one another up as we talk about these things together. We pray that you'd make us more and more like Jesus. And we pray that you'd give us a passion that reaches our community. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.